Lord, as we journey through your word today, once again, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to see the way that you work, to learn about, Lord, who you are in our lives. We thank you for Paul, and we pray that we would see him and his obedience and his faithfulness to you, that it would call us forward, Lord, in our lives, in the way that we walk this road out. And we pray, Father, for all those who would come from all different kinds of situations today, that you would meet us in this word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Caught between Jerusalem and Rome, we left off 2 weeks ago with Paul standing before the 70-member Sanhedrin and giving really one of the shortest defenses in the history of mankind. He said, I keep a clear conscience, and then he got punched. And then he basically said this is where it landed. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he said that, it served to split the Sanhedrin in half, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and they got to getting angry with one another, and they almost tore Paul limb from limb. They were so upset. What's interesting is the Pharisees were kind of arguing for his innocence, and the Sadducees were saying, no way, he's guilty. And so this poor commander of the Roman army still doesn't know what in the world Paul has done and why are these people so mad. He still can't figure it out. You know, you start to feel for this guy after a while. And so that's where we pick up our text today. Verse 12 in chapter 23, plot to kill. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And so just pause there for a second. This plot to kill Paul takes a very serious turn. Now it's not just hostile crowds and yelling and getting mad and angry. You have now a group of people who make this very ironic vow, if you think about it. More than 40 men say, in a vow to the Lord, we will not eat or drink until this man is dead. Here's the irony of this. They are making a vow, a promise to God, to commit murder, okay? Now, there's no way to win in this scenario, okay? If they fulfill their vow, they have committed murder. If they fail to commit murder, they break their vow, which is also a problem now. And these men are just so cranked up in emotion and anger that they're not thinking straight. Paul is not condemned. He is not legally guilty at all. They've fabricated all this stuff. And so these men make a vow in anger and without a lot of thought, and it's not really going to go well. These poor guys are going to get hungry in a little bit, because the Lord has promised Paul, you will testify to the facts of the gospel in Rome. So you're going to have some guys crawling around the streets of Jerusalem wishing they had not made this vow very soon. What an interesting thing. It's not just these 40 men, maybe some zealots in the mix or some assassins that were really stirred up in this thing, but they brought in with them the chief priests and the elders, and they became complicit in this plan. They agreed to it. They were part of it, which also shows how vain and compromised the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were. They were willing to basically contract kill Paul with these men. So it's an amazing problem, but God, as he always seems to do, when he determines to do something, no one, not one man, not 40 men who make a vow, can even come close to thwarting his plan. And so providential protection, let's pick this up in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Just pause for a second there. I don't know if you had the same thing happen just then that I had this past week, but I saw verse 16 in a different light. The thing that happened for me is I'm like, whoa, wait, Paul has family? Hold the phone here. This is the only place in Scripture that we have any reference to any family interactions with Paul. I mean, you just think you kind of know the guy because you read his writings, but how much do we really know about Paul? It's an interesting thing. If you look at his pedigree, as we have in the past, and you think about all of the right things for a faithful Jew that went into making who Paul was, his parents likely moved from Tarsus when Paul was around the age of 5 to Jerusalem and allowed him to train under the best rabbi in the day. What does that say about his parents? Well, they were extremely faithful Jews. And probably his brothers and sisters, whoever the family members were, extremely committed, extremely faithful. And so when Paul was saved by God in an amazing transformation, what would have been their response? Well, we don't have anything in the text, but we can conclude it probably wouldn't have been very favorable. And it could be that one of the reasons we have very little mention of Paul's family at all, even when he's in Jerusalem, is because they have disowned him. They have literally considered him dead to the family. You go back to what Jesus said here in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so Paul, as he was radically changed by Christ and called into ministry to follow Christ, most likely would have lost all interaction with those he loved most, his family. The only reference that I would have that would point to some of this, I would say, would come in Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says this, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. I think in that, it would be pretty easy to conclude that that would entail his family relationships. He had suffered the loss. He had been cut off, counted as dead by a faithful Jewish family. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. The devotion to the Lord. The story was told yesterday of a woman in, was it China, babe? She was in China in a very intense period of time. She had become a Christian, and she had a very young child. And the state learned about it and came to her and said, listen, if you do not renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, we will take away your child, your son, and we will raise him in state government-run schools, and we will indoctrinate him in atheism. What would you do? What do you do? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. She responded, I will not renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. He is everything to me. He is my Savior and Lord. And they took her son. And they raised him to hate his mom and to hate God. And years later, when she interacted with him, it was true. He hated everything she stood for. He didn't even know her. And yet, that woman had Christ. And so we might glimpse a little bit of the loss that Paul experienced in this family loss. However, it is like the Lord to turn things around, isn't it? And so we have this nephew of Paul who apparently lives in Jerusalem, and somehow he hears about this plot. Somehow he comes across it. Now, was he in the mix of these men when they began talking about it? Or was he just walking down the road and overheard something? We don't know. But God sovereignly orchestrates the scenario in that he comes in contact with Paul, who probably wouldn't have had a lot of interaction with him. And then he goes. And so verse 17, let's pick this up. He went into the barracks and told Paul, just a minor point here, one of the things we've got to remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. And so they would have given him access to friends and even family here that would be uncommon for other prisoners. But because of his Roman citizenship, they were allowing people to come and go and visit him and care for him and bring him things, which is very nice of those Romans. So here comes the nephew. He says, here's the deal. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him in, brought him to the tribune, and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. You stop and think for a minute here. This young nephew has taken his own life now into account. If these 40 assassins who have vowed to kill Paul found out what he had just done to tip him off, guess who would die first? The nephew. Great courage on display. We don't know how old this young man was. He might have been around 20-ish, something like that. Others that I've studied have suggested maybe he was even younger than that. But with great courage, he goes and he relays this information, gives the warning. Don't miss the providence of God in all of these things. This is God's story. He is writing out, and he has chosen to protect Paul through a nephew that we've heard nothing about at this point, and we won't hear about again the rest of the time. Now, the response is awesome. This commander, verse 23, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. We'll pause there and break this out a little bit. If you do the math, you come out with 472. You've got two centurions, you've got 200 foot soldiers, you've got 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Good grief. And then horses on top of that. They want to put Paul on a horse, which is another display of reverence for his citizenship. He's not just any prisoner. They're not going to drag him along on this forced march, which is a huge journey to do in the middle of the night. They put him on horse, and they're going to have backup horses for him to ride as the horse gets tired. Why does the response come so swift and with such a number? I mean, the force in Jerusalem at this time was 1,000 soldiers. So he sends nearly half of the entire force keeping Jerusalem safe and under control. He sends them to guard Paul along the journey. Well, if you understand the job of this commander over Jerusalem, his job was to keep insurrection down. His job was to keep any of this fear of the people rising up against Rome and rebelling. He was to squash that with all his might. And when you hear that 40 men have decided to lie in wait and attack Paul, who is, by the way, under guard from the Romans, they've already shown they're willing to kill Romans to get to Paul, and they're willing to lose a few of their own if need be to get to Paul. This is a huge threat to the stability of the city. And the tribune responds in force. And so he sends this gigantic crew. They left about 9 p.m. under the cover of darkness, and they did a forced march about 35 miles to the halfway point. But he writes this letter now. He's going to send him to Felix the governor, who's headquarters there in Caesarea over the whole area, a nice coastal town, much more pleasant than Jerusalem would have been, hot and dry. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, that's the name of the tribune, the commander, to His Excellency, which is a funny little way of setting this up. The governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Okay, so isn't this a wonderful tale? He's choosing to omit a few important details from the facts here. How did the story really go? Well, we don't really want to say that we had him stretched out for flogging, and then we learned, right as we're about to beat this guy, that we learned he was a Roman citizen, because actually he broke the rules there. So we'll ignore that part, and we'll emphasize that I'm the rescuer, and I'm rescuing this noble Roman citizen who is being attacked by the Jews. What an interesting detail change. Verse 28, desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, being charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so that's the letter he writes, and he's going to send this with this massive force over to Caesarea with Paul. He's got to get Paul out of Jerusalem, or this thing in Jerusalem could become a huge problem. And so his conclusion in this letter, which I think is fascinating, and you'll see again and again and again from the Romans regarding Paul, and if, for that matter, Pilate with Jesus, right? The same thing is true. He's charged with nothing deserving death or even imprisonment. The Jews are worked up. They want him dead. And for as much as I can figure out, they're quarreling about the law, which the Romans cared really nothing about. They weren't interested in that. But what has he actually done here? Nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So they travel the 35 miles to the halfway point. Let's pick up this verse 31. The soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, so an uneventful journey, which is exactly what they had hoped. There wasn't any attack. The force was greatly outnumbering the 40 men who were probably getting pretty hungry at this point throughout the day. Now, what happened to those men? Did they die? Probably not. They were probably able to go and get out of the vow that they had made by saying basically it was impossible now to fulfill the vow, therefore they probably were able to be released from it and live. Maybe they learned their lesson. Felix the governor, we need to meet this man, know a little bit about him. He's the governor of Judea. Basically, he served the exact same function of Pilate, Pontius Pilate. This would have been the guy that followed in the same role as Pilate. And so it's interesting to see Jesus go through interactions and conclusion by Pilate. Paul go through interactions and a very similar conclusion to be reached now by Felix, the governor of Judea. He used to be a slave who was now set free and somehow rose to tremendous power in this region. He was known as being very heavy-handed and self-promoting. He was not an easy guy to deal with, you could say, and history shows that to be true. He put down major rebellions with violence, which was pretty normal for the Romans at this time. So let's see how this goes. We are now standing in his court, and we're in chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullius. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when it had, and when he had been summoned, Tertullius began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we have enjoyed much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And then verse 7. Someone want to read verse 7 for us? Okay, it doesn't exist. It used to, but then we found more accurate transcripts, more faithful transcripts, and so this is a great evidence of the care with which people take in handling the scriptures and making sure that what we have is the very word of God preserved and handed down. Verse 7 is omitted, I think rightly, probably a scribal note that was inserted over the years. And so we go right to verse 8. Tertullius goes on, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Okay, interesting things. Who are the players in this scene? Well, you actually have the high priest from Jerusalem travel all these miles to Caesarea. That is not normal. That shows us how serious Ananias wanted to see Paul condemned and killed. He was undone by this man, and he wanted to deal with him. He wanted to finish this thing. So he travels all of these miles to Caesarea, and he brings along with him some elders, the Sadducees and some Pharisees, and then this man Tertullus. What an interesting guy. Many believe that this was actually a Greek man who wasn't a Jew, but who was a very professional prosecutor, kind of like the best lawyer they could find to present their case before Governor Felix. He is now the spokesman that they put forward, very polished and very flattering of Felix, the way he begins. He starts with flattery. These words, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made." That would have been the most flowery language ever. The Jews knew this guy had squashed with violence and blood things that had happened over the years. And so this is just straight up flattery that comes. And then they follow that with these accusations. Accusation number one, he stirs up riots. Accusation number two, he's the ringleader of what they call a sect of the Nazarenes. They can't refer to him as Christians because that would be acknowledging Christ as Messiah. They don't want to refer to him as the way because that was exploding and growing in popularity. So they land on this term. He's the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That sounds more scary, doesn't it? And then the last thing they say is that he even tried to profane the temple, which the Romans had given the Jews freedom to kill anybody who crossed that line. And so they're playing as much as they can on the awareness of Felix, on the freedom that they've been given, and calling out his pronouncement. And then they say this in verse 8, "By examining him yourself, maybe you can find out everything we accuse him of." I think in the back of their minds, they would be hoping, in fact, that maybe Felix wouldn't have a problem with the flogging. And so there's all kinds of things happening in this trial. The prosecution makes their case, and it's pretty amazing how this goes. Verse 10, a very prudent defense that Paul gives. Verse 10, "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that this is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, and having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God, toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. Do you notice how it kind of trails off there a little? You see that? But from some Jews from Asia, and Paul kind of stops. He kind of interrupts himself. Now look at what he does in 19. They ought to be here before you to make accusation. Should they have anything against me? Verse 20, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. What a defense Paul gives here. There are times to defend. There are times to call out very specifically and precisely to move through and say, this did not happen. This did not happen. This also did not happen. I'll tell you what did happen. This, this, and this. And that's what he does. He lays it out. They have falsely accused of these things, and he makes very clear. Not only are those things not true, but I, in fact, love the same God, the God of our fathers. I was pure in the temple, totally in keeping with everything that these men stand for. And in the opposite of what they say they stand for, they grabbed me in the temple, and they have broken the laws. And then I love that point where he just stops in verse 18 and he says, by the way, my real accusers aren't even here. So if we're taking this court proceeding seriously, we should actually have the witnesses, the people who actually made these accusations, the Jews from Asia. And they're not even there. So Paul appeals to the very clear process of legal Roman function, and he presents an amazing defense by himself. No hired lawyer here. He just lays it out. I like how he begins. I cheerfully make my defense. I cheerfully make my defense. My conscience is clear. And then he lands it with this statement once again. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. The few things that Paul knows about this. Number one, he knows that that's the heart of the gospel. That's the very heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the thing that is so angering those Jews. And at the same time, he knows that Felix has very little desire to get lost in some theological debate with these Jews or people who belong to the way. Let's see the response. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Wow, there's so much on display here. Felix knows about the way. He has some accurate knowledge about the way. You ask the question, how did that happen? Well, part of his job was to be informed of what was going on in Jerusalem, and this was no small thing. However, Felix doesn't seem to have a real problem with the way, with the early church, with believers. He doesn't see them as a problem. I think this is one of the reasons that Luke wants to point this out to most excellent Theophilus, the man that this letter is written to. Felix didn't see a concern here. He wasn't worried about these Christians. They're peaceable people. In fact, it was the Jews who were the ones who were stirring this hostility up and causing these problems. So he has some awareness of the way, and then he orders that Paul would be held in what you could say light custody, which for Romans still is pretty serious. Paul would have always been in the presence of Roman soldiers, Roman guards. He would have not been allowed to just mill around the streets of Caesarea with an ankle bracelet or something. However, they allowed people to come and care for him, visitors to come, friends to come, and to care for him. And so he's there in custody, and actually a pretty beautiful location right there on the edge of the ocean. And you imagine that Luke would have visited Paul during this period of time. Philip and his four daughters, you remember, they have a church in Caesarea. And Paul, not long ago, had just come through there. And so they would have been primarily caring for Paul in this time. And so it's not as bad as it could have been. But don't miss this. Paul is wrongfully accused. He is being held. And where would his heart be? I mean, his heart is proclaiming, evangelizing. And here he is in Caesarea being held in prison. How do you do this? If you're Paul, what is it that you're here to do? Well, you're here to proclaim. And so Festus calls for him routinely, and he wants to interact with him, but what he really wants is a bribe. He wants to get paid off. That was illegal in Roman law, and for Paul, I would assume also illegal to pay those bribes, to pay off Felix, to let him go. Paul didn't want to mess up God's plan, and so Paul didn't bring money. For some reason, Felix thinks that Paul has a lot of money, maybe because he left it all with the poor in Jerusalem and delivered it there. But he's not going to play that game. He's going to be faithful to the Lord. So Felix and his wife come. What does Paul do? Well, he speaks of the gospel. He speaks of the judgment to come. He speaks of what it looks like to follow and obey and honor the Lord, to walk uprightly with him in righteousness. And it freaks them out. They get afraid. Drusilla does not come back, but Felix does. And so you have these repeated interactions. We don't know how many times total this was, but there was an ongoing interaction that was taking place between Felix and this prisoner, Paul. What's amazing to me is how long this lasted. How long this lasted. 2 years elapsed like that. 2 years. Here's the thing. If you're Paul, that it would be easy to do. It would be easy after you wake up another day and it's the same, no change. And then another day. And you know, your heart is just kind of automatically inclined. You start to rehearse these false accusations. You start to say, I shouldn't be here. It's not right. These things have been laid upon me. It's not even true. I was seeking to bring unity. I was pure in the temple. I had sought to lay down my rights and to do everything I could to give the Jews a chance to glory in Christ. And I was following the orders of your leaders in the church and what James called me to do. And now look at me. I'm stuck. Woe is me. And have a big pity party. How easy it would be for Paul to become bitter at these people or bitter at the Lord, to question. You said that I'm supposed to go to Rome. Why am I in Caesarea? What am I doing here? To be frustrated with Felix, who seems to be very unable to make up his mind. Just rule already, right? Either tell me I'm condemned or tell me I'm innocent. Don't just keep playing this game. Oh, it would have been easy for Paul's heart to seize up. Just like it would have been easy for Joseph all those years ago as we studied in Genesis. As he sat in a very similar situation. An innocent man held for something that he didn't do and in prison for years of his life. Watching years tick off your life. I mean, we read 2 years. Friends, that's a long time. You don't get those years back. But Paul did not do that. Paul did not go there. He did not have a hard heart. What an amazing thing. What a call, an example for us. Response this morning, just thinking about the road to Rome. What a gift God gave Paul in that promise. You will testify about the facts of the gospel in Rome, just as you have in Jerusalem. It's going to happen, Paul. That promise would have been sustaining for Paul. I know that he is taking me to Rome to fulfill my call, my purpose. It's going to be there. And 2 years in Caesarea wasn't something I saw coming, but Lord, if that's your will, then I know you're working and I'll trust you. You know, you think about it, friends, we too have a certain destination. You think about where we are headed as believers. The destination is not uncertain. It is fixed. It is sure. We will rise. That is coming. However, the journey is uncertain. The journey there. None of us know what tomorrow will hold. None of us could have anticipated the last 10 years. To put this in the story, to put this piece in the story, to see that turn that no one anticipated, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, I'm in Caesarea. How did I get here? You ever feel like this? You ever just like, okay, Lord, I'm kind of feeling like I'm stuck in Caesarea. I don't know exactly what you're doing here, but I feel like I'm caught between Jerusalem and Rome, and here we are. What do you want to do? If you're stuck in Caesarea this morning, I would encourage you to a few things. Trust the promises of God. He's going to get you there. He's going to get you through. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan. He is not powerless to bring that plan to pass. And every day that you're stuck in Caesarea has a purpose. Every day is loaded with opportunity for you to be faithful, for you to trust, for you to obey, for you to wait and worship in hope. So I don't know if you're in a situation this morning. Some of you might just be coming out of Caesarea and heading on to Rome. Some of you might actually be going into Caesarea this morning. You don't even know it. Some of you might say, you know, I'm in Caesarea. I've been here for a while. You've got a situation at work, and it just doesn't seem to resolve itself. You don't know what to do. You've tried, and it's still a problem. You've got a situation in your marriage, and it's not what it should be, but you don't know how to fix it. It's just, it's beyond your ability to resolve. Maybe you have a child who is not walking with the Lord, or a grandchild, and you feel to some degree that you're just stuck in Caesarea. You want to see Rome achieved, but it's not there yet. And you're praying, and you're waiting. Maybe you're in a situation in life, and you want it to be different, but it just doesn't seem to change. You want to meet that righteous man of God who will lead you and take you into marriage and joy, or that woman of God. Why am I stuck in Caesarea? Don't ever ask that question. Don't question the hand of sovereign God who is good. Dan shared these things this morning. He set my sermon right up. I love that. Those truths. God is good. He is all wise. He is control, and He has promised. Rehearse the promises over and over. The question to ask is not, why am I stuck in Caesarea, but Lord, what should I do while I'm in Caesarea? What are you doing in me while I'm in Caesarea? What opportunity today would you like me to seize onto and make the most of in Caesarea? And I think one of the things we'll see throughout Paul's life, because this is going to become normal for Paul. It's like a preparation for Rome, really, where his imprisonment is much longer. And so Paul learns that when you're stuck in Caesarea, you see it as a gospel opportunity, and you make the most of it. The world needs Christians who live at times in Caesarea as much as it needs Christians who see the glories of Rome. We have the hope of heaven, but we live in the real world. Sometimes we're in Caesarea, and the world needs to see real life examples of faithful Christians who walk in hope each day. And that's the opportunity that we have. That is really what we see on display in Paul. And what a gift it is to us. God is faithful. He'll bring us through. And we're going to see Rome, I would say, not Rome. We're going to see him face to face someday. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these things, it's easy for us to identify how our own hearts would turn, be tempted to wander, or even grow hard. We pray, Lord, that we would, like Paul, have the courage and the faith in the promises that you have made to trust you, even when we find ourselves in Caesarea. Even if we find ourselves in situations that are just totally beyond our ability to change, that we would show that steadfast resolve to trust in you, to look to you, to wait upon you, and while we wait, to worship you. And make the most of the opportunities that you give. Father, you are so good. And even in this prison experience for Paul, Lord, you showed yourself in so many different ways, your grace supplying his needs. We thank you for all of the many blessings that we have, the opportunities to count your faithfulness each day. So much to be thankful for and grateful for, Lord. I pray that you would use our lives to shine bright how faithful you are, Father, not only in the end, but in the path to get us there. That when we go through hardships and trials, you're faithful, you are good, and you're enough. Help us to have the faith to walk with you and to trust you. And Lord, we can't wait until the day when we see you face to face. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.